All right, will you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 16. We continue our study of revival this morning, and we're returning to the Old Testament, and we're returning to the same time period in Israel's history. But our topic this morning is very different. You know, if we talk about the hindrances to revival, we think of stubbornness and rebellion and sinful habits and pride. And revival begins when God, by His Holy Spirit, convicts us of sin, breaks us of our stubbornness, humbles us so that we can grow to be fruitful for Him. Now, that's all true. But discouragement can also be a hindrance to revival. You know what that's like? You couldn't really put your finger on specific sins in your life that you're refusing to deal with, but you're just down, and it's just holding you back spiritually. You just feel like you're discouraged all the time. And you're probably discouraged that you're discouraged all the time. You're discouraged that you can't stop being discouraged, and that makes you more discouraged. And that can be a big hindrance to God's people growing and seeing revival. And so this morning we want to talk about how God can bring refreshment in deep despair. And thankfully the Bible doesn't gloss over the times when God's people were discouraged. Now, there's this debate in Christianity about whether a true Christian can commit suicide. And I'm not going to try to answer that question for sure, but I can tell you this. Most people would be surprised to know how many people in the Bible talked about it and said they just wanted to die. We read that Moses told God, I cannot deal with all these people. Please kill me at once. Jonah begged with all his soul to die because he couldn't bear to see God's blessing on his enemies. Job was bitter of soul and longed for death. The psalmist felt like trying to please God. He said, it has all been in vain because the wicked just seem to prosper more and more. Jeremiah cursed the day of his birth. Paul said he was not despairing, but was afflicted in every way and burdened and perplexed as he carried the daily concern for all the churches. And this week, we will study Elijah, who ran away as far away as he could possibly get from his ministry and told the Lord to just take his life. But God revived him, God refreshed him, God provided for him, and God sent him back to work. And it's especially neat to study Elijah in this regard because James 5:17 specifically tells us that Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. He was a person just like us, and so God can refresh you just as God refreshed Elijah. So let's pray for God to help and work this morning, and then look at this story together. Father, I just plead for you to be gracious, to bring revival by your Holy Spirit to hearts that are dry and discouraged and depressed and despairing and feel like there's little hope. Maybe they're just apathetic and feel like they don't care about life anymore. God, you are the one who can bring springs of water in the desert, who can send rain on the dry ground. And I pray that by your Spirit, through your word, you would do it today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me give you just a little bit of background on Elijah's story. Last week, you remember, we studied the southern kingdom, Judah, after Solomon. And Elijah's story happened at the same time, but in the northern kingdom. You remember the traitor Jeroboam who showed up after Solomon's death and who ruled over 10 tribes when the nation divided? Well, Jeroboam was a mess. I mean, he made up his entirely own kind of Yahweh worship, from golden calves to priests of anybody who wanted to be, to his own locations for worship, to his own religious festival to copy the real thing. And God destroyed his entire family. So we're in Israel now. That's the first king after Solomon in Israel, in the north. Then the next king was evil, and he was killed after 2 years. The next king was evil. His son was evil and got killed while he was drunk. The person who killed him reigned for 7 days before he committed suicide, and he was followed by another wicked king who was followed by Ahab. Well, that's a happy story, isn't it? That's what happened, unfolded in Israel after Solomon. And that's when we meet Elijah, during the reign of Ahab. Now, recognize the immense seriousness of the situation with Ahab. 1 Kings chapter 16, and look with me at verse 30. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it came about, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah, that's idols of a female fertility goddess. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Now, I love verse 31. I mean, I don't love it, but the language is classic. As if it was enough, as if it wasn't good enough for him to follow in the shoes of Jeroboam, he had to go marry this Gentile princess Jezebel, whose dad is named after Baal. And when Ahab married Jezebel, the two of them went on a crusade. Now realize the significance of this. To make Baal worship the official religion of Israel. It was one thing for Jeroboam to show up and say, these are your gods who delivered you from Egypt, and you don't need to go to Jerusalem to worship. I'm going to make my own places. And it was one thing for Jeroboam to do that. God wiped out his whole family for that. But if that wasn't enough, Ahab and Jezebel are going to completely rid the land of the worship of Yahweh, the true God, and replace it with their own system of worship. I would say it this way. The nation had been going downhill hill spiritually. Ahab and Jezebel intend to drop them off a cliff and forever obliterate the worship of Yahweh. Jezebel murdered every prophet of God she could find. Now that's Elijah's setting. I really think we can say no prophet had a harder job than Elijah. Now, Elijah just suddenly appears in chapter 17, verse 1. We're not told anything else about him until chapter 17, verse 1 says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" Now, God had promised them in Deuteronomy 28 that if they rebelled against him, he would withhold rain, which in an agricultural society causes economic devastation. So that means that Elijah's life is in danger from Ahab and Jezebel now, and his life is in danger from the drought and famine now. And so chapter 17 describes how God sent Elijah to hide at the brook Cherith. Ravens fed him until the brook dried up. Then God sent him to a woman who was a day away from starving to death herself and provided for him there miraculously through the widow in Zarephath. And God used Elijah to raise her son from the dead. 3 years later, we come to chapter 18, verse 1. These are the 3 years without rain. Chapter 18, verse 1. "Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth.'" Jump down now to verse 17, and I'm going to read an extended section. We'll read what happened with this confrontation with Elijah and Ahab and the prophets of Baal. So, 1 Kings 18, verse 17. "When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, 'Is this you, you troubler of Israel?' He said, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table.' So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel." Why? Why do you think he did that? He's not doing it because he feels some compulsion to obey Elijah. Ahab and Jezebel are doing it because this is their opportunity to win. This is another opportunity for them to crush Yahweh worship publicly. Verse 21, Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left, the prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call in the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, Yahweh. And the God who answers by fire, He is God." And all the people said, "That's a good idea." So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many. And call in the name of your God, but put no fire under it." Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, answer us." There was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he's occupied or gone aside, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened." So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered, and actually no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." So with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. And I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "Yahweh, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." Then Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Now Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there's the sound of the roar of a heavy shower." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees, and James 5 tells us he was praying. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked toward and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go back 7 times. And it came about at the 7th time that his servant said, "Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea." And Elijah said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower doesn't stop you." In a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and out ran Ahab to Jezreel. Now, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And he was afraid, and arose and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers. All right, I'm going to stop the reading there. As the chapter continues, we're going to see that God refreshes Elijah in his despair. But first, let's make a few observations about Elijah's situation. First of all, before you criticize Elijah, realize that he lived in a very difficult time. Economically, this was like living through a 3-year famine in a third world country. Politically, this is living in the nation where coups and assassinations are the norm. Spiritually, the country was about to get dropped off a cliff. So this was a terrible time economically, terrible time politically, terrible time spiritually, worse than anything we've ever known. Meanwhile, Elijah wasn't being especially successful in his ministry. He seemed to be very good at getting people upset at him. I mean, one of the sad notes is when even the widow of Zarephath gets mad at him. And really, Elijah's ministry before that incident at Mount Carmel consisted of preaching a one-sentence sermon and then going into hiding for the next 3 years, trying to live while the whole country gets mad at him. In other words, he's not going to show up on the list of 100 fastest growing churches in Israel or something. Then, 3 years later, God sent him back to orchestrate this spectacular victory at Mount Carmel. And there is apparent revival among the people. And so another aspect of this situation is that he was coming off the most exciting day of his life. A huge victory, a huge emotional high, a huge adrenaline rush physically. And so like we often do, he came kind of crashing down off of that emotional mountain. So it's a very difficult time. He was not being very successful. He was coming down off this huge high. And maybe most importantly, Elijah's situation set him up for terribly disappointed expectations. There are several reasons to think that. First of all, he lived at such a critical time. His ministry was so important because it looked like Yahweh worship was in grave danger. Secondly, if you read verse 10, if we just cheat and look ahead for a minute, verse 10, Elijah said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. You see, Elijah was not apathetic. He was very zealous for the Lord. Surely the Baal worship just tore his soul apart. And thirdly, he was a man of fervent prayer. James 5, 16 and 17 uses him as an example of effective, powerful praying. So can you just picture Elijah for those 3 years of hiding? Pouring out his soul to the Lord over and over, praying, pleading, just full of zeal for the Lord's glory, but unable to go do anything about it. And then finally the day comes. God sends him back to Ahab. He defeats the prophets of Baal with the whole nation watching. What God did was awesome. How the people responded was awesome. Then God answered Elijah's prayers. He sent the rain as God's blessing returned on the people. And Elijah goes from this man trying to survive physically, hiding, not able to do any real ministry, all of a sudden to this huge victory, and you've got to see his zeal and his expectations. It seems like it's all coming true at once. And then comes this terrible disappointment. For if Jezebel won't change, the nation won't change. I mean, if there was ever a situation where you could say, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy, it was it with Israel and Jezebel. And did you see? Now, I know this is a little bit of an argument from silence, but chapter 19, verse 1 says, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Did he not tell her anything about what God did? Did he fail to mention that the prophets of Baal and all their cutting and yelling and dancing and leaping all day long did nothing and Elijah prayed and fire came down from heaven? Did Elijah maybe forget to tell her those things? And he comes to Jezebel and he says, hey, Jezebel, guess what? Elijah just killed all your prophets. That's all you told her? You didn't tell her the people just turned to the Lord? You didn't tell her God just won a great victory. And right when Elijah thought the nation would turn to the Lord, he finds himself back at the top of the most wanted list. And his years of zealous praying suddenly seemed futile. And so he is set up for immense disappointment and despair. And if you have known deep despair, some of those things might sound familiar to you too. And the rest of chapter 19 describes Elijah's despair and Elijah's run. And so we're going to read it in just a moment. But before we do, note, that we know nothing about 99% of Elijah's life, but God wanted to make sure you knew about this. So read with me chapter 19, beginning in verse 4. We'll start with Elijah's words. "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's." Now, verse 5. "He lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, 'Arise, eat.' Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you.' So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away.' So God said, 'Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing or whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away.' The Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him.' So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, 'Please let me kiss my father and mother, then I will follow you.' And he said to him, 'Go back again, for what have I done to you?' So he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him." All right. See if you recognize any of these characteristics of Elijah's despair. He was, first of all, afraid. Verse 3 begins with those words, "and he was afraid." That's not the best reading of the Hebrew, probably literally, "and he saw," but then it says, "and he arose and ran for his life." So even if that's not the word afraid at the beginning of that verse, he was afraid because he is running for his life. And at the end of verse 10, you know, he says, "they seek my life to take it away." So despair is often connected to our fear of what might go wrong. Secondly, he was overwhelmed. He says in verse 4, at the end of verse 4, "it is enough." I very frequently, as a pastor, hear people say, have people say to me, "I just can't take it anymore." That's exactly how Elijah felt. He was overwhelmed. Thirdly, he was disappointed. Disappointed in a couple ways. First of all, he was disappointed in himself. At the end of verse 4, he says, "I am not better than my fathers." I don't know exactly what he means by that. I can't even face the challenges they faced, or I can't do any better than they did, or they didn't run away, but I've run away. But regardless, he's clearly disappointed in himself, and he's clearly disappointed in the results. "I've been very zealous for the Lord." He longed for revival. He prayed for so long, and it looked so good, and then it all crashed down. Hope deferred really does make the heart sick. And so he is disappointed. And then he was lonely. You know, he says again, the end of verse 10, I alone am left. I mean, he knows that's not technically true. He knows that 100 prophets of Yahweh were spared by Obadiah. He knows that there are God-fearing people like the widow of Zarephath. But that's not the point. The point is that he feels all alone. So he was afraid, overwhelmed, disappointed, lonely. And so he quit. And please don't miss this. Elijah did more than just run away to be safe. He quit. And there are several reasons why we know that's the case. First of all, when he gets to Judah, he leaves his servant behind. Why is he doing that? Probably because he quits. Maybe he just wanted to be alone, but then he keeps going way down into the wilderness of Sinai. Okay, this is way past where he needs to go to be safe. If you're just going to try to hide somewhere to be safe, from Jezreel all the way to the wilderness of Sinai is a little bit of an overkill. He's not just trying to be safe. He quit. And it's certainly obvious that he quit when you read verse 4, the end of verse 4, and he says, it's enough, Lord, take my life. He just wants to be done with everything. Someone said, quote, he was weary of such a one-sided and losing fight, and he prayed to be removed from the arena. So that describes Elijah's despair. His situation is obviously different from ours, but I suppose most of us know something about being afraid, overwhelmed, disappointed, lonely, and just wanting to call it quits. You've been there. Maybe you've even quit some things. Now, all of this leads to the very important question that God asks him, and God asks us. It's so important that God asks him twice in verses 9 and 13. Circle it in your Bible if you can. Elijah, what are you doing here? Elijah, think through why you fled and tell God about it. Think through why you feel this way and what you're thinking. God is willing to listen when his discouraged, lonely, fearful, disappointed people pour out their hearts to him. And as a matter of fact, we must pour it out to him. Does it not grieve the Lord when we take our disappointments and discouragements and go to others because we're so eager for sympathy, yet we have hardly said a word to him? Elijah, what are you doing here? Now, this leads to our final section and the most important part of our study, and this is God's involvement, God's solutions. Because the point of this chapter is not that Elijah was a scaredy cat. Oh, good grief, some commentaries talk about Elijah ran from a woman, blah, blah, blah. That's not the point. The point is not that Elijah was faithless. The point that is not that Elijah was self-absorbed, you know, so you shouldn't be that way. That's not the point. The point of this chapter is God. God's greatest solution for us is always himself. He is always more than enough. God is gentle. God cares. God is still in charge. God is still working. So here we see God's solutions. First of all, God gave Elijah rest. You know, we know that fatigue always magnifies our feelings, for better or for worse. God gave him rest. Second of all, God gave him food. Now, in chapter 17, ravens brought him food, but this is better. God sends him a personal chef, a personal angelic chef who makes the food fresh right there beside him. Does it not strike you as interesting that it says that the bread was there with the coals that it was baked upon? Baked on hot stones. Funny how God uses human means. So he had an angel come and use real stones and bake real bread right there by Elijah. It's a fresh cooked meal. God gave him food. And then God gave Elijah strength. Verse 8 says that he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights. Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. We can be well content with weaknesses, for when we are weak in Christ, we can be strong. His power can be perfected in our weaknesses. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Our inner man can be renewed day by day. You see, God can give strength you don't have. And so when we say, I just can't take it anymore, well, of course. But God can give strength to people who don't have strength. God can give ability to people who don't have ability. And God gave Elijah strength. And then fourthly, and by far most importantly, get him a little rest. Get him some good fresh cooked food. Strengthen him. And then he needs some good theology. Elijah needed to be reminded of who God is and how God works. Isn't that what you need? We don't think that's what we need. We think we need God to just change our circumstances so that life wouldn't be so hard. But actually what we need is him. And so we see this in several ways here. We see, first of all, you note at the end of verse 8 that Elijah came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Horeb is the mountainous area where Mount Sinai was. And it's extremely unlikely that Elijah knew how to get there. Far more likely that God led him to Horeb. And so I think that reminds us that if we're going to run to God, it's a grand thing that Elijah ends up at Horeb. And it pictures exactly where you need to end up if you're going to run. If you're going to cut and run, run to God. Maybe Elijah shouldn't have run, but he ran to the right place. Don't run to an affair. Don't run to alcohol. Don't run to the couch to watch TV or to the computer to play online games. Don't run to the fridge to load up on ice cream. Don't run to the mall to go on a shopping spree. If you are despairing, run to God. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. Now, what does Elijah learn about God? Well, first of all, as we've already seen, he's been learning that God cares. God is not following him on his way down to Horeb, whacking him. You know, like he's got the whip. Elijah, you self-absorbed chicken. That's not what happens. God gives him sleep. God gives him food. God gives him strength while he runs away. Do you see the mercy written all over that? He's not supposed to be running away. And God's sustaining him as he does. That's mercy. That is God's kindness. But now, look at me at verses 11 and 12 again. So God said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by. A great strong wind was breaking those rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord wasn't in the wind. An earthquake, but the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. A fire, but after the fire, the Lord wasn't in the fire, but after the fire. A sound, gentle, a blowing, a whisper, a breeze." Now, that doesn't explain what that means. You saw that, right? It doesn't tell us what that means. And so, if you go start looking through commentaries, you can find endlessly creative explanations for the meaning of those things and what the wind represented and what the earthquake represented and what the fire represented and what God was telling Elijah. And I don't promise you that I know the right answer, but first of all, those things are a display of God's nature. Okay, even though it says God wasn't in those three things, it says, go stand before the Lord, and the Lord was passing by, and the great wind was breaking the rocks before the Lord, and the Bible frequently uses storms and earthquake and fire to picture the glory of the Lord. So these things all represent the Lord. It's not like only one out of four represents the Lord. They all do. God is storm and earthquake and fire and gentle breeze. So what is God telling Elijah? Well, just imagine Elijah there in that cave, having given up on his ministry, having ditched his servant, having run far, far away and asked the Lord to take his life. And now here he is sitting in the cave, and God's presence is here, and God just said, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" How would you feel if you were Elijah? I would feel, I'm already disappointed in myself. I would feel embarrassed. I mean, just the question, Elijah, what are you doing here, is embarrassing. What am I doing here? Why can't I run? What am I doing sitting in this cave in the middle of nowhere? And so Elijah sits there in that cave, and God calls him out onto the side of the mountain. Now, what would you be thinking if you were Elijah? I would be thinking, what's God going to do? What's God going to do to me? And here comes this terrible wind, a wind that can break rocks. Is this what God's going to do to me? No, God wasn't in that. Here's this earthquake, great place to be, in a cave on a mountain in an earthquake. Maybe God's just going to crush me. No, that's not how God's going to treat him. Here comes fire. Is this what God's going to do? Is this God's judgment? Fire on me? No, it's not. And then in a calm, soft breeze or voice, here, this is the Lord. This is how the Lord is going to treat his fearful, lonely, disappointed servant. As God said through the prophet Isaiah, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. Elijah, here is your God who just gave you rest and food and strength because he cares. You know, Elijah experienced what Jeremiah experienced. The Lord's loyal love and compassion that did not give up on him, did not reject him or cast him aside in his despair. Even though Elijah probably shouldn't have been running, God was still providing for him. Truly, think of those words. You know those Lamentations 3 words, right? Now think of those words in light of Elijah every day that he's running away. Was it not true that every day that Elijah ran, the Lord's loyal love and compassion were new every morning? And God's faithfulness to Elijah, every day that he ran, God's faithfulness was great. So, Elijah, why are you here? And Elijah gives the same answer, and God finally gives Elijah a response. Go, anoint Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha, and I've reserved a remnant of 7,000 who refuse to follow Baal. Now, when God told Elijah those things, he told Elijah two very important things about himself. Number one, I'm still in charge. And number two, I'm still at work. That's the theology Elijah really needs. He needs God's grace, and he needs God's gentleness, and he needs God's tenderness, and he needs God's care, and he needs sleep, and he needs food, and he needs strength. But then he needs two big theological truths. God still rules, and God still reigns. He's still in charge, and he's still at work. You see, Hazael, king of Damascus, Syria, was going to be a thorn in wicked Israel's side. And Elisha was going to be Elijah's helper and successor. And Jehu, you see in your notes what the Bible says about Jehu. This is after Elijah. What did God do through Jehu? Jehu eradicated what? Hey, Jehu is a wicked king. He does not love God. Ahab and Jezebel wanted to completely get rid of the worship of the true God, replace it with Baal worship, and here comes this wicked king, Jehu, who follows them, and guess what he does? Eradicated. That's the word God inspired. He eradicated the Baal worship out of the land. So, had God lost? Had God given up? Had God quit? Had Jezebel won? No. Elijah, your God is a gentle God who cares for you. He's also the mighty God who rules and is still working. And I can say that same thing to every one of you today. Your God is a gentle God who cares. And he's a mighty God, and he still rules, and he is still working. Think big biblical thoughts about your God, and you'll have hope. Then God put Elijah to work. Isn't it amazing that God's first word to Elijah, after his questions and telling him to go out of the mountain, his first real word to Elijah is go. In other words, this is not where you're supposed to be. Since Elijah wouldn't quite answer the what are you doing here question, God answered it by saying, get out of here. Go. Go, fulfill your ministry. Yes, Elijah, it might be true that the sons of Israel are forsaking the covenant, tearing down the altars and killing the prophets. That may be true, Elijah, but that is no reason for you to abandon your ministry and quit. Go, fulfill your ministry. Paul told Timothy to endure hardship and fulfill your ministry. Can I ask you today, are the things that are discouraging you and disheartening you really sufficient that you ought to just quit and give up? Are they really that big? I mean, is God really done? Is it really all over? Do you really need to be in the cave much longer? Get some sleep. Get some food. Get some strength from the Lord and get back to it. Fulfill your ministry. Finally, God gave Elijah help. He sent Elisha, as we saw at the end of verse 21, to minister to Elijah because he really did need help. And that's it. And that's the end of the story. The next time we read of Elijah, a couple chapters later, he's back to work. He's confronting Ahab again. He's raising up a school of prophets. He's preparing Elisha. Those were God's solutions. Now, as we see God's solutions, did you notice that other than giving Elisha to help him, God didn't change any of the main circumstances that had troubled Elijah? That wasn't God's solution. God didn't just get rid of Jezebel that day. God didn't just take Elijah's life and let him get out of it. When God said go, he sent Elijah right back into the same situation he was in before. But he went back a different man, strengthened by the Lord with a fresh confidence in the reign and the work of God. He didn't really change Elijah's circumstances. He changed Elijah for his circumstances. And when we are despairing, we must not spend our time hoping that our circumstances will change. Because if you hook your hope to your circumstances, you trap yourself in despair. What we need to do is run to God, pour out our hearts before Him and seek Him. When God's despairing, embarrassed, disappointed, disheartened children run to Him, He is not like a terrible wind or devastating earthquake or raging fire. He is like a calm, quiet, gentle breeze. That's what you'll find here. In the Bible, the words for spirit and wind are the same word. You want God's breeze to blow into your life. Don't go into a dark room and sit in a corner in the quiet and hope that you're going to hear something. God has said what you need. And you'll find the refreshing breezes of the mercy and grace of God blowing in your heart if you'll run to His truth and His Word. You'll find in the pages of your Bible His gentle, quiet voice to remind you of His love for you, His mercy to you, His rule over all things, and His work that He is still doing. And then with courage and hope, you can go, get back into the battle, go right back into those difficult circumstances with confidence and dependence on the Lord. You can fulfill your ministry, whatever that may be.